I want to thank our elders for praying for me and my family just now, and for laying their hands on us and sending us with their blessings to Thailand. And I want to thank you all also for your gifts, your prayers, your encouragements. You know, we truly are one body, all of us together, the body of Christ. And it's a significant event when we send some of our members out to share the gospel among the nations. Just like it's a significant event when we send some to the jail or to the juvie home to share God's word and to care for the poor. Or when some of our members lead Bible studies here at church. Or when some gather around God's word in their homeschool support groups or informally with their neighbors and co-workers. It's always significant when the body of Christ is reaching out to spread the name of our beloved Redeemer. So I'm not going to dwell on Thailand this morning because I want to dwell on the Word of God that He's given me to share with you. I do want to take a minute and tell you that we covet your prayers. We ask for your prayers for the next 6 months. And our number one request has always been and remains that God would spread His glory and fame among the people of Thailand. I've spoken about Thailand many times from this pulpit, and you know that it's a land and a people that worships gold and stone images, literally, and that the people are enslaved and blinded by the evil one. But we serve the living God, a God who is sovereign and active in the lives of His chosen people and in the events of the world. So we go knowing that many will listen to us. And frankly, that's because we speak English and because we're tall and white and have blue eyes, and they're very curious about what real Americans are like. But we know that few will hear and respond to God's saving grace. But that's okay, because it's God's plan and His pleasure to save a remnant, people from every tribe and tongue, as Al said this morning, according to the Scriptures. And God's sovereignty, like we talked about this morning, calls us to action. So it's our pleasure to go as if we were Christ's ambassadors and your representatives. And I said that we're in this together, and I really mean it. And I've said this before up here many times, but it's true. I feel a little guilty because we're the ones that get to go. And we're the ones that get the joy of sharing the name of Jesus with people that never heard it before, don't have any idea what our faith is all about, or who their Creator is. And I can assure you there's great joy in sharing that. So while we're gone, I pray that while we're out of sight, we will not be out of mind. And I know that there are others on your prayer list that have greater needs than us, but please pray for us often. Please pray that we'll adapt to leaving our son behind and not seeing his face for 6 months. That'll be new this year. Please pray for our safety as we travel Wednesday morning. It's about 10,000 miles and about 40 hours from door to door. Please pray for our safety in a physically and spiritually dangerous place. Please pray for flexibility and patience as we live in a culture that is drastically different than our own and very challenging. But please pray most of all that our feet would be beautiful as we bring God's word to those you are sending us to. We have the words of eternal life. Please pray for receptive hearts. Also, one other thing that we haven't shared with many people, but I will be sharing more about later. Yesterday was the 5th anniversary of perhaps the largest natural disaster in modern times, and that was the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia, including Thailand, on December 26, 2004. And as many of you know, and I've shared from this pulpit before, I was very blessed to be part of a team that went to that area a few weeks after the tsunami hit. And we just went there to help and provide some relief. We went to a school there just to fill in for some of the teachers that had been killed in that tsunami. And we were overwhelmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and seeing Him save many people in a place where there were no missionaries and no word of God active at that time. I'm going to be going back to that region on January 10th for about 3 weeks. One of our teammates from Bangkok, a young man from the Philippines, has a ministry there now and has asked me to come and serve, so I'm going to do that. I'll be leaving Michelle and the girls behind in Bangkok, which will be new for us. That's usually we do everything together. So if you would, please pray for Michelle and the girls, their safety. They'll have others on our team that will be there to help them. And please also pray that the Lord would equip me to serve there in any way that he sees fit. Okay, I want to share from Psalm 73 this morning. Let's pray before we start. Father in heaven, it's our desire this morning to hear from you. Lord, you have us all together in one place. Pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts towards your word and towards your will, that you would guard every word that I say, that it would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. What I have for you this morning is a short exhortation from Psalm 73. And it may be your inclination to think while I'm speaking that this is a seasonal message, that I'm responding to what Steve Henry wrote recently, that he called our culture that is mad with materialism and consumerism. But I'm not going to comment on the Christmas season and how that is abused in our country and in other places. I'm just going to be speaking about a theme that runs through the entire Bible and is best summed up by the reading that Lyle gave us a few minutes ago from Colossians chapter 3. And the theme is this: since we have Christ in our hearts, since we are a new creation, since the old has gone and the new has come, since we're no longer slaves to sin but slaves to righteousness, what should we do? How should we live? And the answer is pretty simple. We need to keep our thoughts, our hearts and our minds, our focus on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is the command from Scripture and should be the focal point of our intentional living for Christ. Let me say right here at the beginning that those closest to me could come up here and testify that I don't always live this way, that I can be focus challenged, and I confess that. So if we formed a focus challenge support group here at RBC, I could be the leader. But my guess is that it would be a large group, and perhaps you yourself may be in it. Maybe I'm wrong and I'm the only one with this problem, but maybe not. Thank God that we have His Word to help us here. And while we struggle with trying to stay focused, reasonable sounding excuses for failing to keep our priorities will not hold up. I know, and God knows, certainly, that we all have family responsibilities and work responsibilities and other responsibilities. But none of these are so important that we can ignore the one to whom we owe our very lives. Consider for a moment two people from the Bible that we know fairly well, the godly and devoted sisters, Mary and Martha, the friends of Jesus. And we know the story from the Gospel of Luke. Our incarnate God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh and in their house. Think about that, in their house. And Martha was doing her best to serve him. And she thought she had a reasonable sounding excuse for ignoring him. Jesus saw it another way. And I'll read Luke chapter 12, just a couple of verses, 40 through 42. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me then." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." End quote. And that one thing that he's talking about, of course, is complete focus on our Lord and Savior. Okay, I've chosen Psalm 73 today because it illustrates what happens when we set our minds on others other than God. And then it finishes with what happens when we set Christ as our focal point. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 73. For those of you that are taking notes, either with pen and paper or just mentally, here's the outline. And it's pretty simple. Number one, introduction, very brief, first two verses. Number two, setting our minds on others. Number three, setting our minds on ourselves. And finally, number four, setting our minds on God. All right, number one on our outline, introduction. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Can we all agree that God is good to Israel? And we're not talking about the current physical dimensions of the country of Israel. In New Testament language, that would be us, the redeemed, God's chosen people. And we know that God is good, if for no other reason than we stand here today and call on Him as our own. For He rescued us from the pit, right? The dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The end of verse 1 says, to those who are pure in heart. And we can assume that this means those whose sins have been forgiven and have now been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Is God good to His redeemed? Certainly we can all testify to that. But it's curious that the writer starts out with this statement. He's about to tell us of his transgressions in setting his mind on others and on himself. So I think he's saying, hey, it's going to get ugly here for a while, but let's keep in mind the goodness of God. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. He's about to lose his way for a time, our writer. But he has this assurance from Psalm 37. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Okay, number two on our outline, setting our minds on others. I'll be reading from verses 3 to 12. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm going to read through verse 12, but I want to stop here and encourage you to keep this statement in mind. The writer says he is envious of those he's about to describe. Envious, of course, meaning coveting the advantages and successes and possessions of those around him. He's in a bad way because he's envying all the worldliness that we're warned of. Let's read verses 4 through 12. For they, the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat or fit and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Is the writer really envious of all this? He is. He sees men around him, you know, frolicking around in their natural state, the ultimate desire of which is to be free from any care or worry about God, their Creator, free to do as they please while they satisfy the lusts of their sinful heart. This is man's natural condition, free of any accountability so they can do as they see fit. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that we are by nature objects of wrath. And when we take our eyes and our minds and our hearts off the totally satisfying grace of God. We fall for the world and its apparent advantages. We forget that what is highly valued among man is detestable in God's sight, Luke 16:15. But despite the fact that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we can be easily fooled, can't we? We can easily be fooled. As one example to that, let me ask you this question. Anyone follow the Tiger Woods story the past few weeks? Oh, no? Nobody? Okay. Here's a young, world-class athlete. Beautiful wife and children. Insane wealth. Surely, as verse 5 says, he was not in trouble as others are. Surely, as verse 12 says, he was always at ease, increasing in wealth. Well, we know that second part is true. I read that his last appearance, he was paid $3 million just to show up at a tournament in Australia. How many of us have said, what a fool, he had it all? Well, I beg to differ. Tiger Woods did not have it all. And shame on us if we ever said that or thought that. See, we're no different than the psalmist here who looked on the healthy and wealthy of his day and said the same thing. So we really need to pause and examine how the world around us is affecting our thinking. The world that we look at and see only the surface of and then make wild assumptions about. For sure, Tiger Woods was increasing in wealth, but he was not always at ease, as we now know. And he surely is in trouble, as others are, because he did not listen to these warnings from God's Word. And I'll give you a few of them. Job 4, verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity sow trouble and reap the same. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. And think about Tiger with this one, Romans 6:21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. You know, we know these truths, and yet we look at the worldly around us and think they're immune. Listen to this warning from Jesus himself in Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's big sin there was focusing on man and not God. And those that are gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, according to this verse, are a hindrance to God. They may appear to be prospering for a season, but if their God is their stomach, they're a hindrance to God, and their apparent ease will be short and not so sweet. But like the rest of the world, we can be fooled into thinking otherwise. This is why we need to be intentional about keeping our mind and our eyes out of the news. Why we need to be intentional about not seeing or not looking at the follies of the world. It will pollute us. And worse, it will cause us to look at ourselves and our own circumstances and wonder and question the goodness of God. That's where the psalmist is going here. Let's go back to our text and take a look. This is going to be number 3 on your outline, setting our minds on ourselves. Verses 13 to 16. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Wow. Look at how distorted our view can become when we dwell on the world and the wicked. Psalm 6, verse 7 says, "My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all of my foes," the people that he was observing. And look how true this is. After ranting from verses 3 to 12 about how good the wicked have it, the writer turns inward and looks at himself, and his first thought is, and let me paraphrase what we just read, "I have followed God, and it has been in vain, worthless. Why, verse 13, have I kept my heart clean? Why, verse 13, have I kept my hands innocent? I've wasted my life because I'm not chasing sin and chasing skirts. In fact, verse 14, I have been stricken or plagued all day long every day and been rebuked or punished every morning." Whoa. Have you ever put on somebody else's glasses and you look around and everything is weird and all messed up? That's where this guy is. And that's where we go when we look too long at the world and forget to keep our minds on things above. We forget these promises from God's Word. Psalm 34:10. "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 23:5-6. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We forget Psalm 31:19. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." And 2 Peter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory." And when we forget God's promises and rest our thoughts on the prosperity of the wicked, and then we look inward with that warped perspective, we too can find, verse 16, that our understanding of God's sovereignty becomes a wearisome task, a slippery slope. But there is a solution. So let's look at number 4 on our outline, setting our minds on God. Verse 17. Actually, I need to go back to verse 16 for some context. 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." Okay. The writer finally begins to get some proper perspective. He enters the sanctuary of God. He draws close to God in prayer and in his word and with his fellow believers, and his view is again made clear, and he begins to understand. Verses 18 to 20. "Truly you set them," the wicked, "in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So in these three verses, the writer, by looking to God, begins again to see the worldly, godless men in the right way. And it's not pretty, but it's accurate. And by the way, here's our gospel message this morning. If you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus Christ intimately as your Savior and your Redeemer, if you're living for yourself and not your Creator, He despises you, verse 20. And you will be destroyed in a moment, verse 19. You have much to fear. And yeah, this may be contrary to the gospel that we hear in our world today, that God is a God of love. He is certainly, but he's also a God of wrath. If you find yourself here, you have much to fear. Don't go on this way. Turn to God and cry out for forgiveness and be saved. If I'm speaking to you right now, please listen. The fact that someone loved you enough to invite you here today may be evidence that God is drawing you to Himself. The fact that you're actually here today may be evidence that God is drawing you to Himself. The fact that you're hearing the truth right now about God's wrath towards sin and selfishness may be evidence that God is drawing you to Himself. The fact that your heart may be pricked with fear of God's judgment may be evidence that God is drawing you right now. Do something with these facts and turn away from your sin and to Jesus Christ. Truly, God is good to Israel, to His chosen people. We read that earlier. If God is drawing you, run to Him right now. I mean right now. He will accept you, and He'll prepare a place for you in glory. He will give you unspeakable joy. Turn to Him right now, and then tell us, either now or afterwards, so that we can share your joy and help you start your journey. Okay, back to the text. The writer now turns and looks at himself again, having regained the proper view, and confesses, verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." This is harsh language, but again, it's accurate. We can be brute, ignorant beasts towards God, even in our redeemed state. And it can happen quickly when we dwell on the worldliness around us and our view becomes distorted and we fail to be diligent in finding out what pleases God, Ephesians 5, and then doing it, James 2, and when we forget to pursue and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Now, finally, the writer looks at the Lord as he should, and his view becomes perfect. Let's start in verse 23 and we'll go to the end. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." What can I add to that? Our loving and forgiving and gentle God is continually with us and holds our hand, verse 23. What a picture. Not only that, but verse 24, He guides us with His counsel and will someday receive us into His glory. Oh, that our hearts would cry out as the psalmist does in verse 25, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." When we truly and fully grasp that truth, then we can confidently and with unspeakable joy say verse 28, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Application this morning, and then we'll finish up. Just four passages I want to read to you. Romans 8, 5 and 6. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Galatians 6, 8, we read a portion of this earlier. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Philippians 3, 13 and 14. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind," which we can say is worldliness and envy of it all, "and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3, 17 to 20, brothers, join in imitating me. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let me finish with this. Some would say, you are what you eat. But I say, you are what you look at, what you dwell on, what you focus on, what you spend your time on. Please accept this exhortation this morning. It's from my heart, it's for me, and it's for each of you. Let's resolve to set no unclean thing before our eyes, but only what is pure and true, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.